and not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Father, again we pray that you will take your word and open it to our hearts and our hearts to that word, that we may discern your will and your grace in Christ Jesus. Amen. Life holds many mysteries, doesn't it? And one of life's mysteries is the way in which pleasure can be mingled with pain, or strength can be mingled with weakness, or joy with sorrow. A minister sometimes is very much aware of this interweaving of opposites. So will an elder be, or anyone in fact who's dealing with people, a doctor or someone who's going round visiting. A minister visits a dying patient in hospital, and then his next call is to the maternity ward, and there is a young mother who's just overwhelmed and overbubbling with joy that a healthy baby has been born. Or he goes from a funeral straight to a wedding, and how many times I've done that. One group of people were mourning, broken-hearted, and the next group are celebrating, filled with gladness. Or the elder doing his district will come across a family who are depressed because the man of the house has just been told that he's been made redundant. And then in the next home, they're all rejoicing because the man of the house has been promoted. And some of you who work in shops, you'll see exactly these contrasts every day. A customer comes in, all smiles, everything's going nicely. And then later that morning, another comes in full of grumbles, nothing's going right. It's not just all in the mind. It's more than that. It's that this world is a fallen world. One day the sun is shining, and the next day, havoc and destruction have been caused by winds gusting at over 100 miles an hour. And that mingling of strength and weakness, joy and sorrow, cold and heat, life and death, is right through human nature, as well as through the nature around us. Now the Lord Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundant." He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And the promise is that Christians will experience a great peace and a great joy, a real joy, day by day. Make no mistake about that. Joy is promised to the Christian. Peace is promised and peace is given. And if you don't have that joy this evening and you don't have that peace, then let me say to you that you shouldn't rest. You shouldn't give up, you shouldn't let go until God gives it to you. But on the other hand, our Bibles are very realistic, and never are we promised a kind of immunity to sorrow and pain. And Christians don't have any guarantee of a free pass through the veil of tears. There will be trials and there will be burdens, but in it all there will be joy. And I think that in our passage for this evening, we have an example of how realistic and how faithful the Word of God is. Because our passage is about joy and victory and glory. A joy and a victory and a glory and a hope that overcomes the sorrow and the weakness and the trials of this life. Well, I want you to notice with me what I've called three joy factors in our passage. And the first is the time-space factor, or obstacles to joy. For 7 years, from 1976 to 1983, I had a retired minister act as my assistant. He was a most gracious and godly man. He wasn't at all the pious sort. He wasn't unctuous, you know what I mean? The kind of people and you feel, oh dear, I'm not quite as holy as that, I'm not good enough even to talk to him. He wasn't like that. He was thoroughly human. He was totally real, and he was one of the most Christ-like men I ever knew. And in the 7 years we worked together, I can honestly say that never once did we have a disagreement or any friction. We worked through many problems together. I shared my problems with him and he shared his with me. And the fellowship we enjoyed was one of the sweetest experiences of my whole life to this day. Our friendship was just pure joy. And then out of the blue, God took him from us. He preached one Sunday morning, and that night he slept into the presence of Christ. And I broke down and I wept when I learned our joyful partnership was at an end for this life. The time-space factor had intervened. His photograph is in my study, and I often look at it, and as I gaze at the picture of a man who became a second father to me, and whom I loved so much as a brother in Christ, I still have such a mingling of joy and sorrow that I find it hard to cope with my own emotions. I have the memories of 7 years of such happiness in our partnership, but I have the sorrow of knowing that in this life I won't see him again. That obstacle to joy, the space-time factor. Paul writes to his dear people in Thessalonica how he loved them. Agapetoi, he calls them, his beloved. They were his children, his spiritual sons and daughters. He had been their father, their brother, and had loved them with a mother's love. All that he spelt out and we've examined it, like a mother, like a brother, like a father. And now, the space-time factor has intervened. He has been torn away from them. He says that's the New International Version translation of a verb which literally means bereavement within a family, a child losing its parents or a parent's its child. The news these past few days has been given to us of little Jessica McClure, who fell down a well shaft and lay on a ledge for over 58 hours without food or water. Can you imagine the tortured parents waiting for that rescue work to be done? And Paul has already used a word in chapter 2 at verse 8 which hinted at bereavement and loss. The NIV translates, "We loved you so much," and I suppose that will do, we can't do better. But that verb was actually used on gravestones of children who had died. Dearly loved, on its own, doesn't quite give the full meaning. Included is the thought of dearly loved and sadly missed. I've stood by a bereaved mother on the day of the funeral of her little girl, and I felt her fingernails digging into my hand and her whole body trembling with emotion as the big black hearse drew up at the front door. And I've seen her tortured face and the blood drawn literally as she bit into her lips to control herself and her eyes involuntarily becoming just fountains of tears, though she didn't appear to be weeping. The mere words, "dearly loved, sadly missed," are so inadequate, aren't they? But you see, the sorrow is all the deeper because the joy had been so great. And the pain of parting is in direct proportion to the joy and depth of loving. I want to be very personal about this. A minister can deliberately keep himself apart from his people. A number of years ago, men training for the ministry were actually warned, and I was warned, way back in the 1950s, don't form close relationships within your congregation. I received that teaching in my practical theology classes. No close friends in the congregation, gentlemen. Make all your close friends outside your congregation. Can I say that deliberately and entirely on the grounds of Scripture, I have totally rejected that teaching. So that I can say that for 25 years, our closest friends have been our congregations. Being a minister isn't like being a doctor. To be a doctor must protect himself entirely for professional reasons from his patients. But a pastor, in order to pastor, must form strong, loving bonds with his people, the way the Lord Jesus did, the way Paul did. Now, these don't grow up overnight. They take years to develop. But as they do develop, one reward is deepest joy. You can't give your heart to people and they give their hearts to you without that being a very emotional experience. And then, in my case, after 10 or 11 years, something quite terrible happens. If you read John chapter 14, 15 and 16, you'll discover a little of what I'm talking about. And Paul is writing about it here. You are called away. The way our Lord was called away from his disciples and Paul from his beloved children in Christ in this town. And quite frankly, if you've given your heart and your love to people, you just go through bereavement. Which is precisely why Paul twice in this chapter uses Greek words for bereavement to describe his own emotions. We were bereft of you. We were torn away from you. That time-space factor has relentlessly fallen down upon him, and his heart is just aching and breaking over his dear, dear people in this place. And as he prays for them, he weeps. You can read about it elsewhere. Yes, ordinary human tears from a human heart, which is grieving over a family loved and lost. Well, what are we to say about these things? Let me tell you what some say. Some say that ministers shouldn't give their hearts to their people. Keep yourselves apart, give the right hand of fellowship to everyone, but keep everyone at arm's length. That's a whole philosophy of the ministry held by many. You'll get hurt, they say. People will take advantage of you. They'll turn on you. Best keep yourself to yourself. Greatly as I revered my godly teacher of practical theology, I found another teacher. And so I would say to those of you whom God will yet call into his service, whether it's the mission field or the ministry, give yourselves to your people. Paul writes about sharing not only the gospel, but he says our lives, ourselves as well. And what I must point out is this, that the joy to be found and the love to be experienced and the fellowship to be entered into between a pastor and his people and the people and the people is one of the highest and most wonderful aspects of the Church of God on earth. But then secondly, as well as the time-space factor, that obstacle to joy, there's also a spiritual factor which is opposition to joy. Now our NIV makes a valiant attempt at translating the very complex expression that Paul uses to say how much he has wanted and has often tried again and again to get back to be with his beloved people in Thessalonica. I quote, "Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, did again and again." The words in the Greek convey something of the pain and the anguish Paul has been going through and how he's tried repeatedly to make the journey back to visit them. But, he says, Satan stopped us. Now, there's no shortage of suggestions as to how Satan might have stopped him. One is that Jason, you remember Jason, he'd lost his bail. And had Paul returned, he might have lost his life, owing to the continued evil, spiteful persecution. Another suggestion is that arrangements to travel kept breaking down. As often as Paul booked his journey, something went wrong. Another suggestion is that it was Paul's old problem, his thorn in the flesh, which elsewhere he calls a messenger of Satan, an illness, which kept reoccurring and prevented him, so that he had to send Timothy while he remained alone in Athens, and you have that in chapter 3, verse 1. But be that as it may, the plain fact is that we're not told how it was impossible for Paul to get back to Thessalonica. What is plain is that Paul saw it as the direct, underhand work of the devil. It was Satan who was standing between Paul and his friends. Now, first of all, a caution. It's very, very easy to attribute anything we don't like to the devil. Some Christians use Satan as a scapegoat all the time. We do something stupid, something foolish, and then we turn round and blame the devil for it. Well, there are many examples of it, and I'm sure you've all experienced that. But if your car has a puncture because the tire is worn right through, you can't blame the devil for that. And if you left too little time to get somewhere, to an appointment, you can't blame the devil that the traffic lights keep on going against you. On the other hand, the greatest opponent of Christian joy in the church is Satan himself. Rarely does he show his face. When Israel were defeated, you remember, by the tiny army of the men of Ai, it was because a man called Achan had been tempted by the gold and had stolen it and concealed it in his tent. And so the Spirit of God, and consequently the joy of the Lord, had left the people. And who was behind that theft? Surely Satan. And so the people of God came to grief, and the elation of their victory at Jericho came crashing down into despair over the humiliation at Ai. And there, laughing in the shadows, there he was, the devil all right. Or there are quarrels in the church. That's another of his standard devices. Divisions, offense taken, jealousy, a root of bitterness creeping in. Remember how Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "Anyone you forgive," he says, "I forgive also, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We can find monuments to such quarrels in many a town and village. There they stand, churches built side by side, because a section of people in one came out and started a new church that was going to be a pure church, a live church. And now today they're like two broken halves of an eggshell, monuments of the inability of Christians to see that Satan's standard weapon is to divide Christians, make them separate and disagree and oppose each other. I understand that 6 new denominations every year are formed in the province. Obstacles to joy? Oh, more obstacles to power, obstacles to unity and to fellowship and to witness, to you and to a united front against the enormous problems our province faces. Christians sometimes seem to me, you know, like little groups of roving bandits, each band waging its own little war against the enemy. And the enemy rolls on in all his strength, and his very tactics are to keep those little bands apart. Because if they should, in some hour of sanity, come together under a common leader, then the enemy would be faced by a force too formidable and too powerful and too strong to resist. And so his tactic must be fragmentation. Break them up. Get them all doing their own thing. Divide them, confuse them about the whole strategy of spiritual warfare. In other words, about the doctrine of the church. Not only the joy he strikes when he brings in division. And then, of course, there are misunderstandings. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has to write about misunderstandings over what the truth of God actually is. How can Christians be joyful when they're arguing over doctrine? Oh, how often it happens. Here is a great work going on. The Holy Spirit is moving. There's blessing. And then someone arrives with a new doctrine, usually about the Holy Spirit, and the peace is shattered, and the joy of that fellowship just evaporates like a mist. How can there be joy when Christians are squabbling with each other and arguing over Christian teaching? And yet, one of the great purposes of the Lord for his people is that we should be joyful. That our gatherings should be characterized by real joy, a deep, genuine spiritual joy. As we ward off the flaming darts that Satan hurls at us, that is the promise that we will have the Lord's joy amongst us. But joy isn't lightly achieved. Christian service is never a get-rich-quick story, never a piece of cake, as they say. I heard a tycoon being interviewed once. He was asked to say, in a short sentence, how he'd succeeded in becoming a multi-millionaire. I've never forgotten his answer. He said, "We took hamburgers seriously." It's a spiritual battle, folks. And joy comes when we take the battle seriously and when we take the word of our captain, our Lord, our head, seriously. And he gives, his word promises, and I promise you on the ground of his word, for I've proved it, he gives real joy. But as well as the obstacle and the opposition to joy, there's an objective of joy, and that really is the burden of what Paul is saying. It's an eternal factor, the objective of joy. For what is our hope? What is our joy? Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Now, we're very much aware in Hamilton Road at the moment that we have certain objectives just now. We've taken up this challenge of replacing our temporary wooden buildings at the back, completing the rear of this church building, and those objectives, no doubt, are going to be very much in our thoughts and in our hearts for some time. But they must never divert us from our higher, ultimate objective of joy when we stand face to face with Jesus Christ. And that was the strongest objective in all of Paul's life and work, that one day he would stand before his Lord and his God, and his whole life and all his thinking was directed towards that awesome day, because he knew that the real joys of this life, I don't mean trivial joys which are harmless in themselves, like watching a good film or enjoying a nice meal or owning a good car or having a lovely home. Paul knew that the real joys of this life would then become eternal joys. The word presence in verse 19 is the Greek word parousia. It means the presence of Jesus, but more, it means the royal arrival, the royal coming. And it was used of a great occasion when some king would arrive in person, some monarch, the way in which the Queen arrived in Canada recently. It's a favorite New Testament word for the second coming, the Lord's return, that final denouement of history, when time and space will be no more, when Satan will be finally overthrown, and when Christ will take all the power and the majesty and dominion, for that is the Father's will. And the word hope means, as we have seen, the certain expectation that that day will come. Uncle Jack phones to say, "I'm on my way, get a meal ready, have my room ready." And so you do that, and you look at the clock, and you say, "He'll be soon here, he's on his way." That is the blessed hope of the Christian, that Christ is on his way, he's coming, and the royal presence will soon break on us in dazzling glory. Now, Paul knows that Christ is going to share that glory with his people. He knows something of how Christ will share that glory. And he sees these women and these men, that butcher and that baker and those slaves and those businessmen. Only three of their names occur in the New Testament: Jason, Aristarchus, Secundus. The rest of them, that these will be his share of the joy and the glory of Christ. They will be like the Olympic laurel wreath that was given to the winner of some athletic event. Only the crown that Christ would give wouldn't fade away like an Olympic award, which is soon forgotten. So as well as Christ giving joy here in this poor old broken world, with all its bereavement and parting, its sorrow and pain, and what joy Christ does give to those who love him here and now, as well as the joy granted as we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, there's more. There's an eternal weight of glory reserved in heaven for those who love his appearing. May I suggest something for all our thought and consideration as I close? It's this, that our joy in heaven will be in direct proportion to our joy in Christ right now. Oh, you say, that's not fair. What about the obstacles to joy, that time-space factor? What about the opposition to joy, that spiritual, that satanic factor? That's not fair. Being a Christian's tough going. It is. But my friends, tough going though it is, it's still full of joy. A deeper, truer joy than anything this world offers. And the joy that Christ gives us now will be multiplied again and again and again when he comes. The time-space factor will vanish, Satan will be overthrown, and joy will be unhindered, except by one thing, how you and I have lived this life. Because just now we are developing a capacity for glory. God is chiseling out in our souls a cavity which he wants to fill with himself, to fill with the glory of himself. But just say we've been careless of Christ. Just say we've been all taken up with ourselves and with this world, so taken up with our pet sins that virtually no capacity in our souls for God has been developed. John, in his first letter, speaks about a man or a woman like that, you know. Someone who right through their lives had kept Christ firmly out of the way. Lived for themselves in this life only. God only managed to develop in them the capacity for a few tiny drops of his glory. And on that glittering day, as others around them were overflowing with joy and love for the bridegroom, for the Rose of Sharon, for our Lord and Savior in all his glory, these poor pathetic souls had almost nothing. And John uses this expression, they shrink from Christ in shame at his coming. Well, the BP share offer is on just now, and I suppose if you have a spare hundred or two, it might be a very worthwhile investment. Nothing wrong in making wise provision for the future. Some of you are bound to have invested in TSB or British Telecom or something else. But have you invested in joy? Have you invested in the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ? Have you invested in the joy of being really in his family? How about investing not in this uncertain old world where the FT index rises and falls, where sorrows come and go, and where health gives way to sickness and youth to old age? How about investing in a joy that will bring the most massive return for all eternity? It's not only the joy of knowing the Savior that makes being a Christian such a glorious experience. It's not only the joy of peace with God as the blood of Christ cleanses and washes you from all your sin. It's not only the joy of being part of a close, loving fellowship where you have brothers and sisters who care and understand and pray for you. It is that this deep, true, real joy is an investment in eternity. Amen.